Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and increased in numbers. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up, and those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. He got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon.
Well, this passage gives us four different snapshots of ministries that were occurring and being carried out in the early church. Four snapshots of different ministries in the early church. And the first two are maybe more evident and obvious, I guess. The first is the powerful preaching of Saul, which we see in the beginning of the passage. Then it moves on to the miraculous miracles of Peter. And then, there's a couple others, though, just in case we can't maybe personally relate to a powerful preacher or a miraculous miracle worker. There are two other ministry snapshots, in case maybe we can't identify as much with Paul and Peter's ministry. There are two other people who we may not think of as significant players in the early church, as they may not be the big, well-known figures of the early church. They may even be people you've never heard about before. Maybe they're people you've never heard preached about before. People who may not have tended to be held up as an example for us to follow after, but nevertheless, they played a significant role in the life of the early church and had significant ministries that are things that can inspire us and cause us to want to emulate. And those are the encouraging ministry of Barnabas, who is the bridge of welcome between an outsider into the fellowship of the church, And the ordinary ministry of Dorcas, or Tabitha, who used an ordinary needle and thread to bring great blessing to those around her who were in need. So we're going to look at those four snapshots: the powerful preaching of Saul, the miraculous miracles, I know that's redundant, of Peter, the encouraging ministry of Barnabas, and the ordinary ministry of Dorcas. So let's look at these four snapshots. First, the powerful preaching of Saul. And what's so impressive about Saul's preaching and what's so surprising about it is how immediately it happens. That verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, that it is an immediate and a radical transformation in Saul. But second, that is also, it's a preaching that's willing to embrace persecution. Right, so there's two similar stories here, a Saul in Damascus and Saul in Jerusalem, and the plot there is the same: preaching, plotting, and escape. So he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, his enemies then are plotting against him, and his friends help him escape. And this plotting of his enemies is a response, of course, to his preaching, which certainly has to be, must be surprising to those who are currently his enemies because they used to be his friends, right? Because Saul has made such a 180-degree complete turnaround on his stance towards Jesus, his evaluation of Jesus and of the church. And that's an important idea in the book of Acts that we've seen as the gospel encounters the enemies of Jesus. And think about that. Can you remember a time when you had a conviction about something and some new information comes into the picture, and that conviction is something that you dearly hold to, you are invested in, you want, not only believe that that thing's true, but you want it to be true, right? And then some other information comes into the picture that challenges that conviction. How do you feel about that new information that comes into the picture? Most people don't readily with open arms embrace it and throw away their old previously held beloved conviction, right? That is what, you know, what we ought to do is when that new information, we ought to weigh that in light of the other evidence that's available, and we ought to be willing to re-examine our conviction that we hold and we love. But the other option is that because we hold on to and love that conviction, we can just dismiss, just throw away, just ignore that new challenging evidence that comes into the picture and double down on our conviction, even though we've been exposed to the fact that there's new information that maybe casts doubt upon our conviction, right? And so you don't always love the introduction of new facts that challenge our previously held convictions. And that's what's happening here in the book of Acts, is that as the gospel encounters the enemies of Christ, you know, they believed that Jesus was a blasphemer, right? And they put him to death because of that, even though they were doing that against the evidence at the time. But now, through the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, even more evidence has come to reconfront those previously held convictions that they had about Jesus that ought to make them reevaluate their conclusions about Jesus. But do they? No. They ought to, with this new information, this new evidence that's being presented through the ministry of the apostles, they ought to reevaluate their conclusions about Jesus, but they don't. They go that other route where they just dismiss, push out of the way, ignore this new information, this new evidence, and double down on their convictions, even though they have less reason to hold on to them and more reason to reevaluate them. And that's what's happened. That's what we've seen happening with the enemies, the opposition of the gospel, except we see a contrast to that in Saul. Because Saul has encountered overwhelming, incontrovertible evidence of the truth of the gospel in his encounter with the risen and glorified Jesus, such that he can't just dismiss it. He can't push it away. He can't ignore it and just double down on his previously held convictions about Jesus. But he has to reevaluate them in such an extreme way that he's done this 180-degree turn about what he thought about Jesus previously, as opposed to what he knows about Jesus now. And so we see in Paul this radical and this immediate transformation that occurs, and that's evident in his preaching. In verse 20, he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. It's an immediate and complete reversal of his previous attitude towards and evaluation of Jesus. And he's doing, and he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in immediate obedience to the command that Jesus gave him for his life. And so Paul, who goes from denying Christ to believing in him, from opposing Christ to obeying him, from trying to snuff out the church in persecution to trying to expand the church by preaching and proclaiming Christ. It's such a radical transformation and such an immediate transformation that I think there's really only the, how do you explain that? I don't think you can explain that in merely human terms, as though he had just merely some sort of psychological experience, but it can only be explained in supernatural terms. It's a result of supernatural divine intervention in his life. And so Saul's life, his transformation as a result of his encounter with Jesus, is even more evidence for the enemies and the opposition of the gospel to reevaluate their conclusions about Jesus. But they don't, right? And his preaching is powerful that they can't even argue with him. They can't refute the things that he's saying. And they only grow frustrated because they're unwilling to listen and consider the claims that they can't refute. They just want to get them out of the picture. And the way they try to do that is by plotting against his life. And you know, Jesus may not appear to us in such a dramatic way as he did to Paul. And we talked about previously how that was part of his unique calling as an apostle. The other 12 apostles witnessed the resurrected Christ. And this is Paul's parallel experience of witnessing the resurrected and glorified Christ, whom he's commissioned to proclaim as an apostle to the Gentiles. But, you know, and so some of this was unique for Paul himself and his role in the expansion and the founding of the church. So Jesus may not appear to us in such a dramatic way as he did to Paul, but we still encounter Jesus in a real way, in a personal way, through the message that Paul and the other apostles preached. And God still calls us in a powerful way, just as he called Paul. And the question for us is that when the call of Christ and the message of Christ comes into our life such that we encounter the risen and resurrected Christ, the question for us is, will we consider these new claims about Christ such that we would reevaluate our previous conclusions about Jesus? If you haven't come to Christ, there is evidence here waiting for you to consider. And it is powerful evidence. It is life-transforming evidence. And the temptation is to simply dismiss it. But if you haven't come to Christ, it's evidence that you really can't ignore. And you need to consider if you have taken it into account and if you're willing to let that evidence cause you to reevaluate what you thought about Jesus and cause you to change your convictions about who he is. Because all that evidence points to that just what Paul preached, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And all throughout history, the people who believe in Jesus, the people who give their lives to Jesus, are people who were confronted, maybe uninvitedly confronted with this new evidence about who Jesus was, and people who, as a result of that, are experience this drastic change in their previous conclusion about Jesus. They're radically changed, and this happens in ways that, just like Paul, can only be explained by supernatural intervention and by a divine calling upon someone's life and in their heart. It can't be explained by mere in mere human terms. But it could only be explained by divine intervention. And so it's an immediate and radical transformation that we see in Paul that is more evidence of the truth of the gospel. But also it's a preaching that is willing to embrace persecution. Because Paul's obedience to Jesus is not just immediate and radical, but it's also costly. It's extremely costly. Paul, who's previously the persecutor, is now the persecuted in the ultimate turning of tables, right? And this is no less than what Jesus warned him would happen in his calling of him. In verse back, what we looked at last week in verse 16, Jesus says to Ananias to relay the message that I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. And it's no less not only for Paul's specific call in his life, but for it's no less than Jesus' call upon all of our lives, that all of us, as we follow Jesus, when we set out to follow him, he warns us that any who would follow after him, that any who would want to call themselves his disciple, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Following Jesus doesn't mean following him only in ways that we would think of as glorious. Following Jesus does mean following him to glory, but that comes later. Following Jesus in this life means following him to glory later through suffering now. And that's just what he warned us and just what he told us to expect, that if they persecuted him, they would persecute us. And that the way of following Christ is the way of the cross, the way of self-denial, the way of sacrifice, the way of suffering, and the way of persecution for the sake of Christ and following after Christ for our faith in him. And you might be tempted to think that Jesus telling Saul that, you know, I will, verse 16 from last week, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You may be tempted to think that that's sort of Jesus sort of, payback, right? I'm going to show him, right? No, but really it's in the book of Acts, suffering for Jesus isn't Jesus' payback for our past life before coming to him. Suffering for Jesus is a sign of identification with him, of being in him, of union to Christ. And it's really a badge of honor for the Christian, that as they put it in earlier in the book of Acts, that we would be counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And the reason that's a badge of honor is because we know that Jesus is worthy. We know that Jesus is worth it. You know, there's a lot of things you can suffer for in this life, and not all of them are worth it, right? But there is one thing we as Christians know, that suffering for, no matter how great, no matter what the cost, it's always worth it. And that is Jesus, the one who suffered for us. And so when we suffer for him, we count it an honor, a privilege, a badge of honor. And so twice in Paul's, because of his powerful preaching about Jesus, he has to escape these plots against his life. Of course, you know, enduring persecution for the sake of Christ doesn't mean you can't try to, in some ways, avoid persecution, so long as you're not trying to avoid persecution by compromising on the message of Christ. And I wouldn't go so far to say that if people aren't trying to kill you for your faith or for your stand or for your proclaiming of Jesus, then you aren't preaching or standing for or proclaiming or representing Jesus. But I would say that if in your life, if people only ever love you for what you say about Jesus, if only people only ever applaud you for what you say about the gospel, if people are never offended or upset or angered by what you say or what you do in your stand for Christ, then it might be, the reason for that might be that you haven't preached the whole Jesus, or you haven't preached the full gospel, that you've tried to escape persecution by compromise, by not standing firm and faithfully and fully for Jesus and for the message, his message of salvation. Because the whole Jesus and the full gospel kind of has a way of offending people, right? And we certainly, as Christians, we want to be as gracious and polite and gentle and patient as possible. We don't want to add offense to the gospel, but the gospel itself, as we hold it out there on its own, it has a way of offending people. It offends us in, as far as what it tells us about ourselves, that we are sinners, that we're enemies of God apart from Christ and apart from grace, that we're under his wrath and condemnation, unable to save ourselves or free ourselves, unable to escape God's just judgment upon us. It tells us that we're totally depraved, totally unable to please God on our own. Totally helpless, totally in need of grace. And to human pride, that message doesn't sit well all the time. Because we don't want that to be true. We want to be able to offer something. We want to think we have a role of contribution when it comes to our own salvation. We don't want to think that apart from God coming into us, we're totally hopeless in terms of salvation, or apart from God coming into our lives, we're totally helpless in doing something that would please him. We don't want to think that we're God's enemies. We don't want to think that we are sinful through and through. But that's what the gospel tells us. It's offensive as far as what it tells us about ourselves, and it's offensive as far as what it calls us to, what we already talked about, self-denial, cross-bearing, needing to change, telling us that the things about ourselves are not right and we need to turn away from the things we used to love and embrace things we used to hate and start to love things that we used to hate, because now we love God and we love the way of God and the truth of God. And so in Acts, and so we see that here, that his preaching, he was willing to preach even when it embraced persecution. And so we see here that first the ministry snapshot of Paul and through his powerful preaching. And next we see the miracles of Peter. And, we see two pretty impressive miracles here that we'll look at in a minute. But first, just sort of looking at it in a general way, many people read a book like the book of Acts and wonder about these miracles. And we've talked about this a little bit. I'm going to maybe repeat myself if you've been following us with us the whole way. But many people read stories like this or read a book like the book of Acts and wonder, well, what about today? Why don't we see miracles today? Should we see miracles like this today? And there's many different views on this, and I'm just going to explain my own view, I guess, that I don't believe there's many people that say that miracles don't happen today. I believe miracles, of course, do happen today because God is still involved in our world as the creator and the redeemer of our world. And in fact, every time there's a conversion to Christ, that is one of the greatest of miracles, one of the most impossible of miracles. But I don't believe that the gift of miracle is given to any individual today as it was then, to the apostles, and a few exceptions of those who are closely connected to the apostles, such that we shouldn't expect miracles to happen in the same way as they happened in the days, in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of his apostles. The miracles in the book of Acts were limited to the 12 apostles and Paul and a few others, Stephen and Philip, but for the most part limited to the apostles, and they were part of that significant and foundational apostolic role in the founding and initial expansion of the church. And so since they were connected to the apostles and to their foundational role, we would expect that when that foundational role of apostles ended, as the apostles died off, that so would that the role of miracles in their ministry. But beyond that, even in the book of Acts, when the apostles were still around and doing ministry, miracles take a back seat to something else that's more significant than miracles, that's more producing a faith in those who witness and experience the ministry of the apostles, and that is the message of the apostles, the preaching of the gospel. And that's the thing that abides, that we receive from the apostles, in the ordinary ministry of the church. And in the book of Acts and in the Bible, miracles, I think, had two main purposes. First, they authenticated the message and the messenger. But second, they demonstrated the content of the message. So first, they authenticated the truth of the message. Second, they demonstrate the content of the message. And so miracles authenticated the truth of the message and the validity of the messenger. Because if God does genuine divine miracles through somebody, then you can probably bet that that's at the same time God validating and approving of that person. Because God probably wouldn't do something that was such a spectacular display of his power through somebody who he didn't validate and approve of what they were doing and what they were saying. And so miracles through the apostles validated their preaching and the truth of their message. It proves that they were in fact sent by God and that the message they preached was in fact the truth of God, so that we should receive it as such. And especially with these two miracles, we see that Peter is following very closely the very example of Jesus in his miraculous works during his ministry. We see that that through the apostles, like what we've talked about before, that their ministry is really just a continuation of the ministry of Jesus, such that if we want to see Jesus act through us today, if we want to know the power of the ministry of the continuing work of Jesus in the church today, then what we need to do is hold on to the message of the apostles, because what the apostles did was a continuation of what Jesus had done. And we see this in the similarity of these miracles to Jesus' miracles. And if you remember, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus healed the paralytic, and he said to him, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And this is very similar to Peter healing of Aeneas, this paralyzed man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. He says very similar words to him, "Get up, roll up your mat," and immediately he got up. And then if you remember Jesus in Mark chapter 5 or 6, I didn't write it down, 5 or 6, Jesus raising from death Jairus' daughter, it's a very similar scene to Peter raising Dorcas from death here. And in fact, he says very similar words to her. In verse 40, he says, "Tabitha, get up." And that's almost the same thing he says to Jairus' daughter. He says, Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, get up." And if Peter, we don't know, but if Peter on this occasion spoke in Aramaic, as Jesus did on that occasion, then the words that they spoke would just have one letter difference. Jesus would have said, "Talitha kum," to Jairus' daughter. And Peter then, if he spoke Aramaic, would have said, Tabitha kum." And so he's purposefully being presented in as following after the footsteps of Jesus and being a continuation of Jesus' own ministry. But there's some important differences here, because he doesn't follow Jesus' example exactly. And this is very important, because Jesus heals by his own power and by his own authority. Jesus heals in his own name. He doesn't need to call upon the name of someone else. He just heals, but Peter does it differently. So when Jesus healed that paralytic in Mark chapter 2, he says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk." And so he's demonstrating his own authority, and he says, "I say to you, get up and walk." But Peter's words to Aeneas are different. He's not demonstrating his own authority. In verse 34, Peter says, "Jesus Christ heals you." And so in contrast to Jesus himself, Peter isn't healing in his own name, by his own authority, but he's calling upon a higher power than himself. He's merely a vehicle for the power of Jesus to come through him, because he doesn't have his own power. And you see a similar thing in the second miracle before he raises Dorcas when he enters the room, sends everyone else out. The first thing he does is he drops to his knees and prays. Because prayer is an expression of dependence upon something and someone outside of yourself. When you pray because you need help. You pray because you can't do it yourself. You pray because you've come to the end of your own resources and you need to draw upon the strength and resources and power of another outside of yourself. And that's what Peter is doing there. He is healing, not by his own power, but he's looking to God for his power. And so their ministry followed right in the footsteps of Jesus' own ministry, and his miracles authenticated the truth of his message, but also they demonstrated the content of the message. See, the miracles that we see in the ministry of Jesus and in his apostles not only authenticate the truth of their message, but they demonstrate what that message is all about and what that message does for us in our lives. And that is this, verse 34 that I already mentioned. Jesus Christ heals you. Isn't there tremendous hope and encouragement and comfort in those words? Jesus Christ heals you. Because those miracles that Peter does here demonstrate the content of the message of the gospel, that in any way we could need healing as a result of sin and death entering into our experience and the misery of sin and the suffering that we know in this world and the brokenness that it causes, all of that is healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that is mended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that is redeemed by the gospel. You know, we know from the rest of the teaching of Scripture that Jesus doesn't heal us in this lifetime of everything we would like to be healed of. Tabitha herself went on to die after she was raised by Peter. And as Paul says in another place, outwardly we waste away, but inwardly we are renewed day by day. And in this life we continue to live under the power of physical death. But these miracles are physical demonstrations of the spiritual reality that the gospel does in our lives, that it takes those who are spiritually paralyzed and unable to do anything to free ourselves or please God, and it makes us able to spiritually walk. It makes us, and the gospel that and the sin that left us spiritually dead, the gospel comes into our life and makes us spiritually alive, new creations in Christ. And these, so they demonstrate what we have in the gospel right now, spiritually, but also they're foretastes of the fullness of salvation that will one day come, that will one day receive in the new heavens and the new earth when death and disease are no more. And in this passage, the tears of grief are temporarily ceased. And that's just a glimpse of that great and glorious day when tears of sorrow will be permanently ceased. And C.S. Lewis called these types of miracles, miracles of reversal, in which the effects of sin are reversed and a temporary glimpse of the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth is given to us, that Jesus came to restore and renew the broken, cursed world that we live in, to redeem and create and recreate the world. Jesus Christ heals you are words of tremendous hope, and they give us a glimpse of the content of what the gospel is all about. They demonstrate it. And if you've experienced the brokenness of being a sinner in a fallen world, and these words ought to bring hope and joy and peace and comfort, because they promise that for those in Christ, all that brokenness will be healed and fixed. All the pain will be comforted. All the damaging effects of sin will be undone, and all our tears will be wiped away from God Himself, by God Himself. And so we see the powerful preaching of Saul. The next ministry snapshot was the miracles of Peter. But then there's two others that we may tend to overlook or may come from people that aren't as sort of well-known as big figures, the major players in the early church. And next, it's the encouraging ministry of Barnabas. And we saw Barnabas introduced back in chapter 4 as an example of radical generosity in the early church. And we were told then that his name meant son of encouragement. And here, his ministry is just that, encouragement. Encouragement towards a new believer by making sure that he is welcomed into the church family. Because when Saul comes to Jerusalem, just like we saw last week with Ananias, there was some hesitations, I guess, about welcoming into fellowship this former persecutor of the church and killer of Christians, right? And I guess that's a little understandable. When he shows up to Jerusalem in verse 26, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. They thought this was some trick, that he was an imposter. He was trying to sort of trick them into extending fellowship to him, letting their guard down around him so that he could round them up and haul them off to prison as he had been doing, setting a trap for them. But in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, on his own initiative, as far as we know, and seemingly single-handedly, takes in Saul and becomes the bridge between him and the church. The bridge of welcome. He does it seemingly on his own initiative. You know, he wasn't just the unlucky scheduled greeter for the day that Saul shows up to church, right? And he seems to do it single-handedly. It would have been easy for him to just stand around the coffee and donuts with the rest of the with the rest of the church, looking leery-eyed at Saul and just continuing to withdraw from him, but he doesn't. He's willing to go against the flow of suspicions and exclusive sentiment among the church there, and instead of just going along with that, and instead of sort of just going along with the exclusivity and the unwelcoming nature of the church towards Saul, he becomes the bridge, single-handedly, the bridge of inclusiveness. And the result is pretty significant, right? Saul is welcomed into the church, and, you know, the course of history would be very different if that welcome had never happened, right? And it's all because of the encouraging ministry of Barnabas that's willing to go to an outsider and bring him to the inside. And, you know, I think that the church in general, any church in our church, we all need more Barnabases among us that are willing to see that need and to take that step of initiative to reach out to the one who's different or the one who doesn't fit in or the one who's new or the one who's on the fringe and be that bridge of inclusion and welcome and encouragement into the already established church. And you see, Saul's coming to Christ put him at odds with his old friends. They're now trying to kill him. You know, Saul's coming to Christ put him at odds with the world. But yet because of his past, at the same time, his past put him at odds with the church. And so Saul, apart from Barnabas, is stuck in no man's land. He's at odds with the world, rejected by the world. And because of his past, now he's at odds with the church and in danger of being rejected by the church. Where's he going to go? Right? And thankfully, though, Barnabas was there. Can you imagine what a loss to the church if Barnabas hadn't convinced them to welcome Saul into the community of the church and the fellowship of the church? And you see, people who come to Christ at conversion, we put ourselves at odds with the world. And if they aren't welcomed and embraced by the church, then where are they going to go? And we need a church full of Barnabases, those who aren't content to just be on the inside, but who are constantly seeking to be bridges between those on the inside and those on the fringe, trying to get in. And even Saul, you know, like Saul, you know, if the early church could welcome Saul into its fellowship, then we don't really have much excuse to not be a welcoming church to those who would walk in our doors or to those who would come into our lives, right? A church simply has to be a welcoming community and to follow after the example of Barnabas to anyone that would walk in its doors, whether they're people who are different, people who may not fit in, people who have a past like we all do, but people who maybe like Saul have a more recent or more notorious past that for some people might be a barrier to fellowship. The church breaks down those seeming would-be barriers to fellowship because the gospel breaks down the barrier between us and God and us and one another. And if we're to represent the true gospel, then we can't be rebuilding the barriers that the gospel seeks to tear down. If the early church could welcome Saul, then certainly we can welcome anyone that walks through our doors or anyone God brings into our lives. And so finally, we see the encouraging ministry of Barnabas. Finally, we see the ordinary ministry of Dorcas. Dorcas, again, might be easy to overlook as a ministry snapshot because she is really the recipient of Peter's ministry, of his miraculous ministry. But we shouldn't forget or overlook that she had her own ministry. It might have been an ordinary ministry, but it was certainly a significant ministry in terms of its impact and its blessing upon those around her. We see the description in verse 36 that she was a disciple of Jesus who was always doing good and helping the poor. And some of those whom she helped were widows. Widows are twice mentioned in connection with her in verse 39 and 41. Widows who in those days could be in economic destitution, who they obviously were helped in a significant way by the generosity of this woman. And the form that her ministry took was basically, we're told, that it was basically she was a seamstress with a heart of generosity and a desire to bless those in need. We're told that in verse 39 that the widows are standing around her crying and showing Peter the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. These widows who were possibly in economic dire straits, she made sure they were clothed in dignity and beauty. These widows who were possibly seen as burdens to others, she made them like her own family, like her sisters. She saw people who needed something, and she didn't just say what I too often say, well, let me know if you need something. But she saw they needed something, and she did something. She did what she could. She got out her regular old needle and her ordinary thread, and she got to work. She was no powerful preacher. She was no miraculous miracle worker. But at her funeral, she was surrounded by people weeping over her loss because of the significant impact that she had been in their lives, because of the huge blessing that she had been in her lives. And similarly to Barnabas, you know, there's probably not a developed, organized mercy ministry that she sort of signed up for in an official capacity, but probably she just took it upon herself to take the gifts that God gave her and seize the opportunities that God put in her path to use them for God. So, you know, she didn't just complain that she wasn't getting what she wanted to get out of the church, but she gave to the church. And we might be tempted to think that this was insignificant compared to what others might do, what Peter did or what Paul did, for example, but it certainly wasn't. She was greatly loved for it. And in case after this sermon, maybe you would be wanting to name your child after this godly woman, you can be happy to note that Dorcas was her Greek name, but her other name was Tabitha, and that might put you at ease then if you want to name your child after this wonderful example. But if you don't see yourself as a powerful preacher, if you don't plan to go raise someone from the dead, that doesn't mean that you can't have a significant ministry that glorifies God and blesses God's people through the ordinary gifts and opportunities that God has uniquely gifted you for, which you can take and seize to make use of for the glory of God and out of love for Jesus. And maybe you're just an ordinary person with seemingly ordinary role in the world or in the body of Christ, but you can be a blessing to others in a world where the highest goal, often it seems, is to get a blessing from others. It is a beautiful thing for someone who lives like Dorcas did to be a blessing to others, for someone who seeks to give life, not to steal it away, to refresh others, not to drain them, to be a blessing rather than only get a blessing. And the question she causes us and inspires us to ask is this: what perhaps ordinary, but nevertheless God-given gifts and opportunities has God given you that you can consecrate to his service, to bless others and serve and bring glory to Jesus? We're going to respond by singing a hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And I hope this will be our prayer, that whatever we have, as we'll sing in the hymn, our moments, our days, our hands, our feet, our voice, our lips, our silver, our gold, our intellect, our wills, our hearts, our love, our very selves, our needle and thread, perhaps, that whatever we have, that we would recognize they are from God. And so we would consecrate them to God, seeking to bring him glory in all that we do and using them for his service, for his glory, for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these different ministry snapshots by which we see how people in the early church served Jesus. And we're reminded that the church is a diverse body with many different gifts. And I pray that each of us would think of how God has uniquely gifted us and in what ways he might be calling us or what opportunities you might be giving us to use those gifts in your service. And I pray that we would not overlook even the seemingly ordinary gifts, but we could recognize that they are God-given and that we can use them to have a significant impact for your kingdom and upon your church. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.